Mark 12, and we're going to begin down in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And you can be seated. All right, we're still on Tuesday of Passion Week. Again, this is a long day of Jesus teaching, and this section sort of brings the argumentation to an end. From here on out, he's going to be the one teaching. He's going to be positively instructing his disciples and those who would come to him. But here's what I want to do. This week and next week, I want to slow down a little and work through this really amazing section. Initially, I'd planned to just go through this whole thing in one shot. But there's really two issues here that we need to address. The first, which we'll cover this morning and next Lord's Day morning, is the actual answer to the question that the scribe asks. So it's Jesus' answer to that. What is the greatest commandment? I think if we just fly by that, we're going to do a huge disservice to our Lord, who is telling us something incredibly important, but that incredibly important thing is wrapped in the larger story of Jesus and this scribe. And so I want to take some time to slow down and focus on the first commandment and the second greatest commandment. And I do think it is fitting that we spend time on both of these and then return to the context at hand. So we're going to get to the scribe. We're going to talk about that. But before we do that, I think we do need to understand the significance of the answer of Jesus himself, and just sort of meditate on what he's saying here so we can understand what it means and why it's important, the response and the back and forth between Jesus and the scribe. Because what is being asked here of Jesus is the very essence of Christianity. What is a Christian supposed to do? What do we do? What's the greatest commandment? And this wasn't something just in the New Testament either. Jesus answers actually with verses from the Old Testament. So this is what has been required of the people of God from the Garden of Eden going forward. And we have always been called to love God with our whole heart and our whole soul and all of our might. In fact, the Apostle John touches on this in 1 John 2:7. He says, "I am not writing you a new commandment. I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one which you have had since the beginning." The people of God have always known that their first and foremost duty is to love God and love neighbor. This is not new. And I think it's also important to say that the question of the greatest commandment is not the same question as how does somebody become a Christian. These are two separate issues, and we'll talk about this more later. But how you become a Christian is to trust that all of your sins are placed on Jesus as he died on the cross, and all his righteousness is placed on you, and that transaction only happens by grace through faith. But it's equally important to go, okay, well, now what? What do I do as a Christian? So these are two separate issues here. And I think it is important to ask this. What should a Christian do? How do we now live? And this is a fundamental question, that we need to be able to answer and answer quickly. So it's Super Bowl Sunday. I'm going to give you one football illustration, okay? Just one. I was watching a video of Dan Campbell this last week. He's the head coach of the Detroit Lions who in the last 3 years have had an amazing turnaround. And he's out there, and it's like the first day of practice is like a year and a half ago, and the guys are complaining that he's making them tackle, full-on tackle, in pads the first day of practice. And he is yelling at them. He's mad that they're whining about this. And he says, and he asks them, he says, "Men, defensively, what is the essence of what we do?" He's asking his defense this. These are guys that get paid millions of dollars and have done this basically since they were 13. Nobody could answer the question as to defensively what the essence of what they do is, which is probably why their record is what it was. The essence of defense in the National Football League is pursuit and tackle. His defense didn't know that. There was some mumbling, but they didn't know that. They couldn't answer the very basic question of what does it all boil down to? And so therefore, they couldn't do it. And as amazing as that sounds, I think what's more amazing is that as Christians, we forget what our job is. What does it boil down to? What's the great commandment? What's the second greatest commandment? And that's the exact question that Jesus has asked. What is the essence of what we do? It's two things: love God and love our neighbor. That's just it boiled all the way down. And if we're not reminded of that, or we don't know that, we can get off track. Because we can get so caught up in a lot of Christianity that we miss the essence, the gelled down essence of what we do. Well, we got to pray. Well, do we have to pray? Yeah. Well, we got to tell people about Jesus. We've got to take care of our family. We've got to work hard. We've got to be nice to our brother. We have to help our sister. We need to give. We need to be faithful with money. Work on getting rid of sin. We need to stop complaining. We need to read our Bible. Go make disciples. On and on and on. And are those good things? Yes, they're all commands that we are called to obey. But you know what? They're not the main thing. They're not the main thing. Main thing boiled down, two commandments: love God, love neighbor. And those other things might be ways that we accomplish those two commandments. But if we miss the main thing, we miss all of it. Paul even says in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the very essence of his whole ministry, of everything he does, is love. He says this: the aim, the goal, the final product of all that he does and all that he teaches, he says, the aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Everything Paul is doing in life is to stir up love, true love. Love of God, love of neighbor. That's the essence of everything he does. Now, we're going to talk about love for a little bit. We're going to talk about it in the next 2 weeks. But let me just take a few minutes to talk about a few things that love is not. Because I think that's important too. When we talk about what is love positively, that's great. But we also need to understand what love is not. And I think I've got three things. I might have four. I don't remember my notes here. Number one, and you probably see this coming: love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Again, you probably knew this, but it's worth a reminder in our culture that love is whatever makes them feel good about what they're doing. That's how they would define love. Get married to whoever or whatever you want because it makes you happy. That's not love. No, a lot of what people think love is actually infatuation or lust, but it's not love. It's not love. Love is not a feeling, not biblically anyway. We sang it, but it's Job's words: Yahweh gives and Yahweh takes away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And Job there is loving God despite his whole family, minus his wife, and all of his property being taken away in just a few short days. Were there feelings there? Yeah, there were probably some feelings going on there. But not the infatuation feelings that our culture, and I, just to be honest, we probably attribute to love. And in the midst of that, he's still expressing his devotion to the Lord. And I think this is true with our relationship to God in general. When I was in high school, I was a very emotionally driven kid. And so my relationship with the Lord was often very emotionally gauged. I enjoyed going to Bible conferences because I got, you know, this sort of spiritual high. I was excited about God, that sort of thing. And it's not wrong, you guys, to be excited about God. It's not wrong. I know a lot of you guys went to a conference this week. I hope you're excited about God. I hope you're excited about the Word of God. It's good to have those times. But that's not exactly the same thing as love. And a lot of people want to equate some emotional bliss with their relationship to God, and it doesn't work because if the emotional bliss goes away, they think their relationship to God is in shambles, and that's not true. Not necessarily true, anyway. You think about God. How did he express his utmost love for us? God demonstrates his own love for us in how? That Christ died for us through crushing his son. So love is doing something in spite of what you're feeling, actually. And it's the same thing with loving people. When a wife says, well, I just don't love my husband anymore, I've lost the feeling. Well, sorry to tell you, but love is not a feeling. It's just not. It's a command. And if you're a Christian, then you are able to love because you're filled with the Spirit and you're actually able to obey the commands. And you can obey them no matter what you're feeling. We can love our enemies. We can love those who persecute us. We can love our neighbors, all people we don't have warm feelings for. Second thing love is not, is love is not politeness. Love is not politeness. A lot of people want to equate love with some sort of etiquette from like Victorian England, where, you know, we only say very polite things and we never rock the boat and we never talk about hard things. And well, that's just not biblical. There's this idea that if we ever disagree with anyone or make them upset, that somehow we're not loving them. No, let me just caveat this with, this doesn't mean you can just go around and be a jerk all the time, okay? Like, that's not love either. But we say the right thing at the right time. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. I don't know if you've tasted salt, but salt is powerful. I like soy sauce, and it's salty. Some people don't like soy sauce because it's too salty. So there's some intensity that can be in our speech. But we are always called to love, and we are not always called to be polite. There are times when we need to rebuke. And sometimes bluntness is the way that we rebuke. You think about Jesus. How polite was he when he was flipping over those tables? Excuse me, I'm just going to turn this over. Sorry. No, I don't think he was. I think he grabbed the whip, and I think it was pretty chaotic. Okay? But he was acting in love. What about Paul when he talks to the Galatians? He's talking to the Judaizers, and they're saying, yeah, but it's circumcision that saves you. And he's like, you know what? Then cut it all off. Go varsity. Make sure you're really saved. Chop it off. And then a paragraph later, he goes, now follow my example. See, we can't just say, oh, that was God, or that was Jesus, or that was Paul. No, there are times when we need to be blunt with our speech, and that is actually love. We're not called to be polite. We are called to love. James wasn't being polite in the book of James when he calls believers who love the world adulteresses. You prostitutes. That's what he's saying. Oh, really? But he's saying it in love, isn't he? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. There is a time to use this. This is not a call for us to be rude or to be jerks, but sometimes just living out faithfully and speaking truth means that people are going to be offended, and sometimes we've got to be blunt in order for people to understand that. But this idea that we can't ever be strong or tough when we're opposing sin or nonsense is not biblical. The third thing, and I think we need to hear this, is that love is not always about being right. Love is not always about being right. A lot of people can be right about a lot of things and have no love. None at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can have all prophetic powers and we can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and all faith to move mountains, but if we don't have love, we're what? We are nothing. We are zeros. We are empty. And this is why we do have to speak the truth in what? In love. This is why love covers a multitude of sins. Because sometimes we're not going to even agree with people on what sin is. when we're having interpersonal conflict. We're not going to agree on what was right or wrong in a particular context. And so we can either let that fester and let bitterness grow, or we can just forget about it like God forgets about our sins and show grace and mercy. Maybe put a different way, you can be 100% right about something and totally in sin at the exact same time based on how you're dealing with it. It's possible. Okay, that's a lot of time on what love is not. So let's talk about what love is. We're going to break this down into two main points, one this morning, one next Lord's Day morning. Love God this morning, love neighbor next Lord's Day. So love God. This is Jesus' answer in verse 29. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength." So love God. That first section isn't actually a command, though. "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So can we just love any God? Which God do we love? There's a lot of gods out there. Is my love for Yahweh the same as a Muslim's love for Allah? Are those the same? Are they equal? No, they're not. If you're going to love God, you actually have to know who God is. This is what Jesus is saying. You can't have just some generic God or some devotion to, you know, American feel-good religion and think that it's the same. This is not the false god of monadic, unbelieving Jews. This is Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible that we're talking about. Very specific love is aimed at him. And this is why Jesus quotes the most famous passage in the Old Testament. We've seen this before, but I want you to turn back there. This is Deuteronomy 6. You should have a crease in your Bible in Deuteronomy 6, so I'm working that out for you, okay? You just bend that back a little bit. This is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Every Jew would have memorized this from the time they could speak. This is something that they would say all the time in their household. And this is what Jesus quotes. He quotes the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, called the Shema. Because the first word is hear, Shema in Hebrew. So take a look, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through, I'm going to read through 9. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So just to notice a few things here, especially from our study last week. Again, it's not just any God that we give our devotion to. It is to Yahweh and Yahweh alone, because Yahweh is one. There's no other God out there. It's only Yahweh. The true and living God, three in one. That's who we give our love and devotion to. Loving false gods doesn't do this and is actually an offense to Yahweh, because when people love false gods, they're actually loving nothingness rather than what is true and right. And that's why command number one is that we shall have no other gods before Yahweh. So whatever this love is for God, you guys, it is an exclusive love. It is aimed only toward Yahweh, only toward the triune God of the Bible. This is not the, you know, Oprah and the standard, you know, nonsense of, well, it's okay to believe whatever you want and love whatever God you want as long as you love a God or believe in something. No, you shall love Yahweh and Yahweh alone with your heart and soul and might and strength, or mind and strength. Now, there is a sense in which this phrase of heart and soul and might is just sort of a catch-all, saying, love God with all you are, everything, every aspect of your being, and that's true. But I want to tease out a couple of things. Number one, what does it mean to love God with your whole heart? What does that actually look like? If this is a command, how do we love God with our whole heart? Well, actually, I think he answers that in these verses. Okay? So take a look at verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So how do we love Yahweh with all of our heart? Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be what? On your heart. He tells us exactly how to do it. So if we're going to love God with our whole heart, then his commands need to be in our heart. They have to be a heartfelt desire to obey the commands of God. That's how. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. There's nothing new here, you guys. It's obedience to the commands that God has given us. All of them. So not only do we have to know them diligently and be learning and growing in the knowledge of them, but they have to be on our heart, meaning we actually desire to do them. That's the important part. It also has to be a desire. God doesn't want just the outward rote obedience. He wants us to desire them. And I think if we're just honest, sometimes we desire, or we know the commands of God, but we don't desire them. We don't want to do those things. They're hard. And I get it. But we have to desire to do them. That's what he wants. And I think in those cases where we struggle with that, we need to ask God to change our heart. The next step in loving God with our heart, then, in obedience, is to diligently teach them to our children. Let's take a look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And he goes on. What do we teach them? Well, we teach them the commands. Right? This is passing down the commands of God from the Word of God into our heart and from into our heart into our kids' hearts. And all those people around us. Everywhere we go, everywhere we do, it should just be God, 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 God. That's free from Paul Tripp. That should just be our whole life. That's just what we're talking about. Who made those mountains over there? God made those mountains. Who gave us the snow that was coming down and I guess now gone? God gave it to us. Who provides us with the heat out to stay warm from the snow? God. He gives us these great gifts. Everything is about God. From the moment you wake up for the moment you lay down. Whether you're in your home or whether you're out of the home. And you have reminders of them on you. It's just constant. And when people walk by the way and they see your home, they go, man, that's a Yahweh-fearer. That's a Christian. They should be able to see that. So our job is to know the commands of God, to put them in our heart, to desire the commands of God, to diligently teach them to our children, all of them, and to pass it down. And you say, well, wait a minute, isn't this the Old Testament? Well, we're not under the Old Covenant anymore. What, does this even really apply to us? Well, and the answer is yes for two reasons. Because number one, who's quoting this scripture in the New Covenant? Jesus. Jesus is telling his followers, you still do this. So he expects his followers to obey this command. And number two, in the New Covenant, the demand for obedience is not less than the Old Covenant, you guys. It's greater than the Old Covenant. If you're a Spirit-filled believer in Jesus, then you've been brought into a greater covenant by a greater high priest with greater promises and greater demands. We've been equipped with greater grace from the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Listen to this. This is in Hebrews 2:1. You don't need to turn there. But he's calling us to pay much more close attention to what we've heard in the gospel. Why? He says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard because we're in a greater, more amazing covenant. He goes on to say that if the Old Testament saints were spanked for not obeying, how much more will we be if we neglect such a great salvation? We're held to a higher standard because we have more revelation. So the way that we love God with all of our heart is through heartfelt obedience to his commands. And maybe just put it the other way. If somebody is deliberately disobeying the commands of God, are they loving God? Can we say that they are? No. No. Say, so, well, what if they didn't know? Well, there's an issue of ignorance, okay? There's some grace there. But even as the people of God, we should desire to know what the commands are. You know, you think of, you know, a couple just first falling in love with each other or something like that. And he should want to know, like, well, what is she like? Like, I want to find out more about her to please her. And same thing with her to him. Like, you want to find out. You want to know more. And that's how it should be with the Lord. We want to know how to please the Lord, to walk carefully. So we love God with our whole heart by knowing the commands, obeying them, and teaching our children and everyone around us. Now, again, I don't want to make too much of a distinction between heart and soul. I think, you know, just back up. I think we're a physical being and a spiritual being, and that's it. I don't think there's a huge difference here. The heart is usually the center of someone's affections and desires. The soul is often referred to sort of as the inner life. Is there a difference between the two? Maybe there's some nuance. I don't know that I want to make a big deal out of that. But we do have another aspect here, which is might. Or some of you have strength. And I think this is important. I do want to tease out one aspect here and then another back in Mark. One thing about strength is that it is a physical manifestation of love. And this is important. It's not just wanting to do something on the inside. It's actually going and doing it. It's actually using the body that God has equipped you with and going and loving that person in a tangible, practical way. It's actually doing the hard work, and by that I actually mean sometimes very hard work of loving someone else. You know, sometimes the way that we love our wife is to actually do something for her, make a garden or paint a room or build something. It's not just kind thoughts and kind words. It's actually doing something, expending energy, expending strength, actual action. And the same is true for God. Our actions, our lives, the things that we spend our strength on, you guys. Can we directly relate those to loving God with what we're doing, physically doing? Are we spending our strength and our might for the glory of God in Jesus Christ? And you just think about, like, what do we spend our strength on? And what do we physically exert for? And go hiking or camping or sports or gardening or house projects, video games, movies, businesses, jobs. There's all kinds of physical exertion, or maybe a lack of physical exertion sometimes that we do. But can we make a direct link between exertion or lack of exertion and actually loving God in a tangible way? And when we answer that question, are we just being honest? I don't know about you, but I always want to, like, justify all of my behavior, like, right away, like, all right, stop talking, like, I'm fine, like, really, I'm fine. And it's like, well, actually step back. Like, is our strength, is our might, what we're using our bodies for, is it for loving God? And that's not to say you guys can't have, like, fun or hobbies or whatever, but is it related to loving God in a tangible way? Because we're commanded to, with all of our might. All of our might. It's part of the greatest commandment. Turn back to Mark 12. Mark adds a little bit that Jesus said in verse 30. You'll notice Jesus mentions four things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Mind wasn't in the Deuteronomy passage, but apparently Jesus added that. And I think it's easy to gloss over this, but I want to spend a moment on this as well, because I think there are a lot of Christians who don't consider loving God with their mind. Again, maybe it's just very emotional. Or maybe they do want to just do stuff for the kingdom, and that's okay too. But what about their mind? Are we growing in our understanding of the Bible or doctrine or theology? Or are we focusing on worldly things that take our mind away from the Lord? People can get caught up in arguments or situations or discussions. Maybe they even read a lot of books or blogs or social media, and they use an awful lot of mental brain power on things that aren't actually loving the Lord. It doesn't do anything for them to actually love God more. I think on most of our smartphones nowadays, we have, like, you can go into the settings, and you can click the battery, and you can see how much battery power is being used by each app. Sometimes that's convicting. So you look at that little battery power setting. Like if that were our life and how much brain power were being used, like how much would it be, would the loving God portion be utilized in our battery power? Is it like 1%? Is it like 10? Like how much of our brain power with our mind are we focused on how we can love the Lord? I think we might be a little surprised. But this is the most important command, the protos, the first and foremost of all of the law. Of all of the law, of everything that we have. Love God with everything that you are. Now, let me just pause and say, how many of you guys feel really good about the level of your love for God after the last 25 minutes? Yeah. I don't. I think in every one of these ways, you guys, you and I, we fail over and over. I think about things that have nothing to do with God. I spend time and energy and strength and might on things that have nothing to do with God. And you guys, I'm sure, struggle with the same thing. This is the first and greatest commandment, and if we're honest, we break it all the time. And so what's the answer? The answer is to ask for forgiveness. But how do we actually do this? How do we actually love God more? If this is the commandment, if this is the greatest commandment, how do we actually fan this into flame in our own hearts? And as I thought about this, I think it just comes down to two things, two ways. Number one is ask God to increase your love for him. Just ask him, God, my love is cold, or my love is hit and miss. I don't spend my strength on you. I don't spend my mind on you, and certainly my heart's affections are not on you. Father, forgive me. Would you please change that? Grow my love for you, Lord. This is the greatest commandment. This is the whole thing. Would you grow that in me? So I think we need to pray and commit ourselves to praying. You guys, there have been long seasons in my life where my love for the Lord had grown cold. And part of rekindling your love for the Lord is praying to God. It's kind of interesting because not only are you asking him to do this, but I think even in the prayer, you're rekindling. You're focusing again. So I think we need to pray and ask God. And the second, I think, is we need to remember why we love God at all. John says we love him because why? He first loved us. He first loved us, you guys. One of the reasons that I think we fail to love God is because we forget that he first loved us. That he poured out his grace and his mercy on us, sinners, wretched enemies. He had mercy and pity on us, and yet he still saved us. And not just wiping away our sin, but seating us in the heavenlies with Jesus, giving us an inheritance that we don't deserve, rescuing us from Satan and his schemes and bringing us into his family. You guys, I think we focus on the gospel. You remember when Jesus was there with the woman? She's wiping his feet with her hair, and all the Pharisees are around, and they're rebuking her because she must have been like a prostitute or something like that. And they're like, well, if he really was a prophet, he would know who this woman is. And so Jesus is like, oh, parable time. And he gives a little parable, and he says, a man owed a manager $50 or 50 shekels, and another guy owed 500 shekels. And at the end of the day, the manager forgave both of them. Which one loved him more? And the Pharisee says, the one, I suppose, who had the 500 forgiven. And he says, though her sins are many, she loves me. They're all forgiven. And I think one of the ways that our love and devotion and awe for Jesus increases, you guys, is when we understand just how wretchedly sinful we are. Listen, it's not supposed to be a downer, but sometimes you just have to like wallow in your own wretched sinfulness and understand it and meditate on it so that you can understand how much God has forgiven you of all of that and shown you grace and shown you mercy and shown you kindness and shown you love. I've met a lot of people who claim to be Christian and they have no love for God or very little love for God. And you know what the one constant theme in their lives is? they don't actually think they're all that sinful. They're not like those guys. They're not all strung out on meth. They didn't rob banks. They haven't been prostitutes or done time in prison. And the problem with that is they have a low view of just how wretched their sin is. And because they don't think they're all that sinful, they don't actually think God is all that gracious. And so God just, you know, he did them a little solid. Thanks, God. I didn't need it that bad, but I appreciate the solid. And that's why they don't have a great love for God. Part of the reason, or part of the way in which we have a great love for God, is to actually meditate on our sinfulness, not to wallow, not to self-flagellate, but to understand just how wretched we are and how gracious God is to us in Christ. And our love will grow. I think we have to look at our sin squarely in the eye, have to come to terms with it. And then we understand the amazing, amazing grace of God. And from that, our love for God will grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your deep and mighty love for us. And may we never forget that. May we never forget that we're sinners, or be afraid to admit that we're sinners, or need the gospel. Help our love to grow. Forgive us when our love is cold and when we're disobedient and spending our energy and our time and our mind on things that we shouldn't. Help us to remember the one thing that we're responsible for as your children, which is to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.